Good. Anyone enjoy playing games? The game of life is one of my favorite games. I enjoy playing that one. I received it as a Christmas gift when I was a child, and we about wore the thing out because we played it so many times. I didn't realize until just recently that the game of life has actually been around for a very long time, over 200 years, in fact. But the game that I received as a Christmas gift was very, very different to the original game of life. The original version of that game, right up until about 1960, was in the form of a checkerboard. And the objective in the game was to score 100 points between infancy and death. And the points were gained for virtues. That's how you got ahead in the game of life. By being honest, by persevering. And points were lost for vices, such as gambling and idleness. And the main point of the game was this: life is a voyage that begins at birth and ends at death. God is at the helm. Fate is cruel, and your reward lies beyond the grave. That was the original form of the game of life. Now, I could play that wholeheartedly. But in 1960, the Milton Bradley Company released a commemorative edition, and they changed the game of life entirely. Now, this new version of the game of life sold 35 million copies, so it was a commercial success. But in this new version, virtue was no longer the goal. Money was the goal. The winner was whoever arrived at life's day of reckoning with the most money. And if you have the most money, you've played the game, you know how it works, you may retire to millionaire acres. And what a wonderful thing that is, right? Much better than the poor farm, which is where the losers end up. The 2011 version of the game of life has, I'm going to say regressed even more. Players no longer in the newest version have to follow a prescribed route through life. Instead, they can go whatever way they want. If they earn enough points, they can reward themselves with whatever they like. They can have a sports car, for example. The box says, 1,000 ways to live your life, you choose. And so now values are entirely up for grabs. You earn as many points for scuba diving as you do for donating a kidney. Nevertheless, ultimately, money is still the goal. Do whatever it takes, the game says, to retire in style with the most wealth at the end of the game. The game of life. I think that game is an accurate reflection of where values have gone in our society. How much do virtues really matter? How many people are pursuing money? A lot of people are pursuing money. Under the creed, he who dies with the most toys wins. But that creed is not true. That creed ends in eternal peril. Spending in Australia, despite a retail slump, has been at record highs. In 2012, the Sydney Morning Herald reported that credit card debt reached in that year a staggering $50 billion, with a whopping $36.3 billion accruing interest. That's $7 billion of consumer credit interest in a year. $7 billion. Imagine what could be done with that money. One out of every three Australians admit that they are having trouble with their credit card debt. So if the game of life were real today, it looks like many of us are heading for the poor farm, not millionaire acres. So how are you doing? How are you doing financially? Now, you don't have to answer that question. That's between you and the Lord. And it's really the wrong question, isn't it? The right question is what was asked in the original form of the game of life. How are you doing in your walk with the Lord? How are you doing in your virtues? The magazine Spirit of Revival makes a biblical point. It says, the way we handle our money is perhaps the truest indicator of our spiritual condition. The Bible contains more than 500 references to prayer and almost 500 references to faith. But there are more than 2,000 references in the Bible to money and possessions. Out of the 38 parables that Jesus told, 16 deal with money and possessions. That's more than Jesus said about heaven and hell combined. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. That's what Jesus said. And so tonight's topic is vital for us. It really strikes at the core of the issue. It reveals something about us. What does our money and the use of it reveal about our heart? If I were to put the theme into a single sentence, it would be this. Never make money your goal. Never make money your goal. Our text is Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. I encourage you to turn there in your Bible. Proverbs 11, verses 24 to 28. And we're going to discover from this text of Scripture three noble goals that lead to the good life. Three noble goals as it pertains to money that leads to the good life. Never make money your goal. I'm reading from verse 24. There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Three principles, or three noble goals with money. The first noble goal is to give generously. To give generously. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, earn all you can, save all you can, and then give all that you can. Because giving is true having. As the old gravestone said of the dead man, what I spent, I had. What I saved, I lost. And what I gave, I still have. Look again at the text, verses 24 and 25. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, and it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Now what these two verses are saying is counterintuitive. You won't find a financial planner in the Blue Mountains or in Sydney who's going to give you this kind of advice. But this is scriptural, and it's true. There's a correlation between giving and prosperity. Conversely, there's a correlation between hoarding and bankruptcy. A couple qualifications that we find here, and both are significant. First qualification, giving must be done liberally or freely. The song that David had us sing, freely, freely, you've received, freely, give. The picture that we have in verse 24, that one who scatters, the picture is of a farmer in those days. And they want the biggest possible crop. And so they're not just putting one seed here and one seed there. They're spreading it here, there, and everywhere. Just spreading it out as far as they can. And that is the picture, the model for our giving. Dick Smith pointed out some years ago that the wealthy in our country are some of the worst givers. And he launched a campaign to try to persuade wealthy people like himself to be more generous, to be philanthropists. Now, I'm not sure where that ended up. I haven't heard anything about it recently. But he had a good point. It's even those who have a lot of money, many of them are concerned with holding on to it, not distributing it freely and generously. Many people today are so locked into their mortgages, their credit cards, their cable TV, their mobile phones, and the like that giving at best is an afterthought. We are in bondage to all of these commitments. People say, I don't have any money. The truth is that they're earning plenty of money, but it's all tied up in different things. Yes, we can rally behind flood victims when these kinds of crises come. But why is it that so many churches and charities are doing it tough? Why is it that the consistent giving doesn't seem to be happening? Why are there so many neglected and lonely people in our society? Why are there so many needs in the world when there really is plenty that the Lord has provided for everyone? Let's do something radical. Let's be generous givers. There are so many needs, and we couldn't possibly meet all of them, but we could endeavor to meet some needs, especially those that are close to us, our family, our neighborhood, within the household of faith, within our church. Central Mountains Baptist Church is a role model for AFBC churches as it pertains to giving to missions. And that is a wonderful thing. I enjoy reading your missions board, and I know that you're very generous in giving to needs right around the world. And you have opportunity as members of the congregation to give even more. It's a wonderful thing that you've got here at Central Mountains, and I just want to encourage you to continue with that. Freely give. The second principle seems contrary to logic, that releasing wealth actually secures your future. Releasing wealth secures our future. It brings growth in riches, in blessing, and in refreshment. And that's what I'm taking from verse 25 when it says, he who waters will also be watered himself. Refreshment. We see the same point made in the New Testament. Paul records in 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So those are the qualifications. We give generously, that is, freely, with liberality, and we give with trust in God that he will keep us secure, even when we are giving of what many people would put their trust in. Now, I want to make one clarification here. Never think of these two verses from Proverbs as an investment fund. Now, there are some who preach this sort of thing, and this is not what the Scripture is teaching. It's not saying that if you give God $100, he'll give you $100 back with interest. That he'll give it back to you in the same way that you gave it to him, but greater. This is not speaking about an investment fund. It's not talking about how you can get more money for yourself. This is talking about the good life. How you can do something that counts for eternity. What are life's greatest rewards? Life's greatest rewards are not money. Life's greatest rewards are memories. And memories don't necessarily have to cost anything. This was a lesson that I learned in my early days as a youth pastor. When I first started out as a youth pastor, the church wanted us to have one outing a month for the young people. And I thought, we'll go 10-pin bowling. We'll go to amusement park. We'll go to a water park, and all these things cost money. So every month we were doing things that cost money. And after a while, one of the parents came to me and said, "Boy, you're going to bankrupt me with all these things you're doing with young people." And I started to think about that. Yeah, it was true. It did cost a lot. At the same time, I went to a conference for youth pastors, and the preacher emphasized that your purpose in youth ministry is not entertaining the young people or showing them a good time. Your purpose is disciple making. Everything you do in youth ministry must be part of that purpose of disciple making. I thought about that. So what disciple making did we do at the amusement park? Now, those are wonderful places to go, and you know that's great as a family or young people want to go on their own. But if our purpose is disciple making, I wasn't really hitting that purpose. And so we started doing outings that were service related, or outings that just brought the young people together, and we'd have fellowship, and it didn't cost anything. And you know what happened? The young people had more fun because they were invested in it, and more young people came, and they started reaching their friends with the gospel. It was counterintuitive. I thought we had to do things that had a lot of pizzazz. You could make a wonderful poster and things about, but that wasn't the case. The best things in life are free, aren't they? Now, most people would say amen to that, but to say it in principle and to do it in practice can be two different things. If we say, yes, the best things in life are free, but we're still hoarding, well, then we're being a hypocrite, aren't we? Listen to some more verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 27:24, "For riches do not last forever." That's why we shouldn't make them our goal. Proverbs 23:5, "When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Proverbs 11:4, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." It seems that some of the richest people who have ever lived arrived at these same conclusions on their own. This is what Henry Ford said: "I was happier doing a mechanic's job." This is what Andrew Carnegie said: "Millionaires seldom smile." And I thought about that. He's right. They do seldom smile. So never make money your goal. Give generously instead. And don't limit your giving to money. Give your time. Give your talent. And you will receive a return that exceeds the gift, not for yourself, but a return that really is fulfilling God's purpose for you, and you'll never find satisfaction apart from it, giving Him all glory. Second, a second noble use of money is to earn responsibly, to earn responsibly. Verses 26 and 27 of our text. "The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil." Now, it may be easiest to understand this by telling a bit of a parable here. Imagine that there is a farmer in Zimbabwe, and after many years of drought, he has perfect conditions and a very prosperous crop, very good crop. And the local people who have been starving through these years of drought have been watching this crop grow and ripen, and they see that, yes, there is a lot of grain going to market. At last, we're going to be able to eat. With all this grain, the price is going to go down, and we're finally going to be able to eat. But this farmer is offered a better price from Saudi Arabia. And so he sells all of his grain to a wealthy Arab instead. What do you think the neighbors are going to say? One of the problems with capitalism is a loss of responsibility toward our fellow man. We lose that sense. The bottom line is dollars, isn't it? It's not our neighbor. And if there's some distant country that will pay more, well, sell it to them and let our own countrymen starve. Or if there's a country that will produce at a cheaper rate because they don't have the safety regulations or the pollution regulations that we have, if there's a country that will produce cheaper, well, then close the factories and let's get it from them instead. Isn't that what happens in capitalism? And we totally lose sight of our fellow man. Now, before we go down a political train of thought, I want you to see how this mentality can corrupt us personally. Who is close to you? Your family? Your church family here at Central Mountains? Your neighbors? Your co-workers? If you're in school, your classmates? Do you feel any responsibility towards them? Do you have any sensitivity towards any needs that might arise among them? In the book, God So Loved, He Gave, Justin Borger tells a story about a homeless woman who earned responsibly. A homeless woman. Borger, who was a pastor at the time, found Tammy living under a bridge in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he and his church decided to adopt her. They would provide for Tammy. And so they provided her with vouchers that she could redeem for food at local supermarkets. And Borger told her, "Tammy, this is all for you." But Tammy kept giving the vouchers to other people who were sleeping under the bridge. And Borger rebuked her. He said, "Look, the church people have adopted you. We know your needs. We want you to have all of these vouchers and to use them for your food and for your drink." But Tammy kept giving them out to the other people. Borger rebuked her again. And she gave the rebuke right back. "Why can't I give?" There's a valuable lesson to be learned from homeless Tammy. A lesson that illustrates the proverb very well. What we receive, whether that's a wage or a gift, is not for us to accumulate. It's for us to activate. And responsibility for ourselves, for our family, and for others. As we think about how to apply this principle, we should think first about the grace that we have freely received in salvation. Does that not come with responsibility to other people? Surely there are people close to us who need salvation. Are we taking this treasure of the gospel and hoarding it? Or are we distributing it liberally to others? I like the conclusion that Borger makes after relating his story about Tammy. He said, "The good news is that God not only made us to be recipients of His grace, but also to be participants in the movement of His own generosity." So let's be glad God took responsibility for us, that He was sensitive to our needs and He took the initiative to meet our desperate need, even to the point of sparing not His own Son. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Will you take a moment and ask God this? Who would you have me to show responsibility towards? Perhaps it will be a spiritual matter, like representing Christ to an unsaved person. Or perhaps it will be a practical matter, like helping a family member or friend with a problem or with a project or assisting them in some area of need. What we're saying with the second goal is, what responsibilities would God have you take up with the resources he has entrusted to you? Now, obviously, we cannot meet everyone's need. But we can be responsible for someone with something, can we not? So let's not make money our goal. Let's make giving our goal. Let's make responsibility our goal. And lastly, let's make believing our goal. To believe unreservedly. To believe unreservedly. Australia, like most Western countries, has a reserve bank. And our reserve bank controls the interest rates, doesn't it? It acts as security for our commercial banks. It's where they receive some of the money that they lend to the rest of us. Reserve banks are a good idea for countries, but they're very bad ideas for individuals. Very bad ideas for believers. What reserves do we need when God is our security? That's the message of verse 28. Verse 28 says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." Riches are contrasted with righteousness. A person who makes money his goal, whether he hopes to achieve it by working extra hours or by getting lucky with the lotto, a person who makes money his or her goal will always end up disappointed. But on the other hand, the person who pursues righteousness, such as is only received by faith from God, that person will prevail and be satisfied. I like the words of the hymn that we're going to sing in closing. "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only be first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." Believe unreservedly. Let God be enough. Hear these words from Proverbs 10:22. "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Is God enough? Or are we holding on to money in reserve just in case God doesn't come through? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating recklessness with money. I'm not saying it's a sin to have a savings account or superannuation. That's all responsible. That's okay. But the question is, where does our trust lie? Does our trust lie in God, or does our trust lie in ourselves and the resources we have accumulated? The issue is ownership. Who actually owns those resources we possess? Is it us, or is it God? And what happens if God should require some of it? It may be required in a surprising way. It may be taken away from us. There may be something that happens. Do we respond in worry? Do we respond with resentment? Do we respond thinking that God has failed us? Or do we respond with the sentiment that Job expressed. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Richard Stearns tells how he learned this lesson the hard way. In 1987, the largest single-day stock market crash since the Great Depression took place. And Stearns and his wife Renee had invested a lot in a stock market. In just that one day, they lost one-third of their life's savings. That was going to pay for their children's education. That was going to give them a comfortable retirement. And that money was just wiped away. He said, "I was horrified. And I became like a man obsessed. He could not sleep. He was watching the news constantly, and he was puzzling over what should I do with the money that I have left so that I can get the maximum return." He ended up doing the worst thing possible. He took it all out of the stock market. He should have left it in for it to come back up again. But he said he was consumed with anguish over this lost money. One night as he was burning the midnight oil, his wife Renee came in and sat beside him, and she said, "Honey, this is not healthy. You're destroying yourself. It's only money. We still have our marriage. We still have our family. We have our health. We have friends. We have still a good income. We have so much to be thankful for. Let's just let this go and trust God." And so Renee knelt down with her husband and they prayed to the Lord. And after praying, Renee suggested something that was really outlandish. She said, "Now that I think, you know, after we have committed this to the Lord, I think we need to do something tangible. We should take out our checkbook and we should write some big checks to our church and the ministries that we support." He was flabbergasted. But in his heart, he knew she was right. And so that night, they wrote sizable checks, they put them in envelopes, and they addressed them to their church and their various ministries. They sealed them, and they sent them away. And he testifies, "I felt such a wave of relief. Because we had broken the spell that money had cast over me. I had been trusting in my riches. And now, I was trusting in God." The writer of Proverbs actually thought that the best thing that we could have happen to us would be a budget that ends up a little bit tight. So we have to trust the Lord. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, my daily bread, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord." Proverbs 16:8 says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice." Perhaps we should take a moment and ask God, "How can I trust you more? To believe unreservedly is a noble use of our money." So giving, responsibility, and believing. This is the right approach to money. What was it that Jesus said? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things, and he had just cataloged in his teaching those things that we need, like food and clothing and shelter, all these things will be added unto you. Also, we bear in mind how much God has given for us. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless and spotless Lamb of God." the real game of life actually does have a day of reckoning. There is a day when we will stand before the Lord and we will receive our ultimate destiny. And that destiny will not be millionaire acres, and it won't be the poor farm. That destiny will be heaven or hell. May we live our lives today in the light of that reality. I want to close with some good news. John reminded me of this just before the service started. Someone that I do not know their names, it's actually a coalition of very wealthy people, have decided to be very generous towards the Village of Hope. You may remember that John and Faith went up to Thailand and they were part of Hope House, which will become a Village of Hope. It's a home that accepts, at the moment, girls, but it will be girls and boys who have been abandoned, some are orphans, some of them, they're kind of legal orphans because their parents are both serving long-term prison sentences for drug offenses. And so by the time the parents get out of prison, the children will be adults. So that's a normal circumstance in Thailand. And many of these children end up in human trafficking because they've got nothing else. So this home is to rescue these children, not just for today, but most of all, for eternity, sharing with them the love of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and it's tied right in with a church plant. And so in the community and with the residents, there's a church plant that thrives through that, ultimately church plants, plural. Well, news was just received about a week ago that a coalition of wealthy people have come together and have donated $1.9 million for the development of this Village of Hope in Cabinbury, the one that John and Faith were at. That money is designated for building 10 houses and a school. The school will be a place for Christian education of not only the residents, but for anyone who wants to enroll their children from the outside. And so they will receive a Christian education. The money is not to pay missionaries. All the missionaries still will raise their own support. But it's to develop this property and have the facilities there. It also is to sponsor the children who will live. So that there's a... can't remember the word for it, but ongoing fund that will sponsor the children who will be living there, up to 200 children that will be calling that home. But the vision doesn't stop there. They didn't think $1.9 million was enough. They gave multiple millions because they want 50 Villages of Hope started across Southeast Asia. So in Thailand, in Cambodia, in Laos, right across Southeast Asia, to be able to reach these children with the ultimate goal of having churches planted and long-term pastored by these children who have had an upbringing in the gospel and in the Word of God. So wonderful that there's some people who said, you know what, the Lord trusted this to us, and we're going to give. So on that note of praise, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these who are being generous. We're also mindful of the widow that you pointed out, who gave, in human terms, something that was small, but it was large to you. And may each of us, according to the resources that you have entrusted, may each of us be generous in giving for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.